Thomistic prayer. This is the type of prayer that is especially appropriate for what is called the NT temperament. N referring to intuition and T referring to thinking. This is the particular temperament that Kiersey calls the Promethean temperament, named after Prometheus. This would also be the temperament that Hippocrates called the phlegmatic temperament. There is perhaps about 12% of the general population that belong to this temperament. My experience with working with parishes is that perhaps as much as 10% of the people that come to Sunday services will belong to this temperament. This temperament is the one that loves logical, orderly thinking. We have talked about key words for each of the temperaments. The key words for Ignatian temperament were to project or to commemorate or to remember. The key words for the Augustinian temperament was transpose, personalize, realize. Well, there are three words that also describe very well this particular type of prayer that is suitable for this temperament. And those words are analyze, study, consider. These words are rather cold and impersonal words, and just to use those words probably will turn off a number of listeners. However, there is a place for this prayer. In our prayer project, we found that this was the least popular of the different prayer forms that we considered. And so for most temperaments, unless you happen to belong to the NT or the Promethean temperament, our recommendation is that at the very most that you would use this type of prayer, say, once a week. It is an excellent type of prayer to use in preparation for the sacrament of penance, as I will explain later. It is a type of prayer where you will need lots of leisure. You must not be under any kind of pressure when you do this. And so perhaps it would be the type of prayer that you might use on the weekend, if not every week, at least a couple of times a month, because it has some very worthwhile things and graces and blessings and helps that you would miss if you never use this type. This was the type of prayer that was the most popular form of prayer in seminaries, in monasteries, in convents and novitiates for approximately 300 years, ever since the Reformation, in fact, particularly since the age of rationalism, let's say the time of Descartes, around the year 1600, and continued to be the main type of prayer and meditation that was recommended both in seminaries and in convents and novitiates up until perhaps 1950, 1960. It's only in the last 20, 30 years that we have broken away from this traditional type of prayer. However, because so few people in seminaries and in convents have this temperament, this NT temperament, the result was that a great many seminarians and novices and priests and sisters felt that there was something wrong with them because they just could not warm up to this type of prayer. In fact, it usually put us to sleep. But what we now realize, it was not our fault, but rather it was the fault of the type of prayer. We were given to understand that this was a type of prayer that was recommended right and best for everybody. Well, this came out of the rationalistic period of our history, and it is not the best type for most people, but it's still a good form of prayer if it is used sparingly and when there is no pressure, lots of time and leisure. A few words about the temperament that this is especially suited for. This particular temperament, it's about 10 or 12% of the population, as well as the people who come to Sunday services. This may well be for them the type of prayer that they want to use most days. This would be their bread and butter prayer. But I find that even this particular temperament very often is more attracted to one of the other types of prayer than even to this. But these particular people, they like to rearrange the environment. They like challenges, anything complicated. They like to master everything. They have a tendency to be perfectionists. Tremendous desire to understand everything and to put everything in order. They like logical, orderly thinking. They go from the cause to the effect. This particular type of prayer, this particular type of temperament has a great thirst for truth and for knowledge. Those words of Jesus in St. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 33, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This would be so typical of an NT. In fact, St. John is definitely an NT. St. John's Gospel is very definitely an NT, or Promethean or Thomistic Gospel. In St. John's Gospel, you find that our Lord is constantly arguing. There's conflict all over the place. NT people with this particular temperament, they love an argument. They don't mind conflict because they're usually very good at arguing and thinking things through, and they're usually about three steps ahead of the other people in thinking that they usually win most arguments. So they don't mind conflict. And that's the reason, for example, why most successful lawyers will be of this temperament. But this is also the temperament where architects, designers, planners, these are people that like to rearrange the environment. As far as thinking goes and words, they love to play with words. In John's Gospel that words and phrases are given with several different levels of meaning. People of this temperament also like to focus on the future. They like to plan for the future. They like 5-year plans or 10-year plans. They like to think ahead and know exactly what's going to happen. St. John, it was in the early church called the theologian, because there's just so much more theology, so much more logical working out of the meaning of the incarnation in John's Gospel than in any other. And so you will find very often people of this temperament will be attracted especially to St. John's Gospel. I mentioned the fact that so many people of this temperament are perfectionists, and therefore when they choose to follow the way of spirituality, they are never content with half measures. They want to get to the top. St. Teresa of Avila would be an example of this temperament. In fact, we might call this prayer Teresian prayer rather than Thomistic prayer. The reason that we have not given the name of this prayer after that of St. Teresa of Avila is because her works, for the most part, deal with the higher forms of prayer, what we call contemplation. And the different types of prayer that we are talking about are prayer for people that are at one of the lower mansions and not in those higher mansions. St. Teresa speaks of 7 mansions, and it's the last 3 that are the contemplative or the unitive way. And when we get to those levels of prayer, not many of us ever get to those levels, but when we do, then these different methods of prayer no longer have much value, but they are have just a direct relationship with the Holy Spirit. In fact, in our prayer project, there were about 8 people of the 400 or so. That would be only 2% that did not get any value from our recommendations. These different forms of prayer just did not cause any enthusiasm at all for them. And I was curious as to why this was so, and made a very thorough study of the responses that they gave to the questionnaires over the period of a whole year. And I came up with the conclusion that those 8 people had already reached one of these higher mansions of the unity way or the contemplative prayer. And so these types of prayer no longer had a much value for them. They love to see a creative synthesis of ideas. Also, these people are fascinated by power. They love the power that the good, clear thinking gives to them. They have a tendency, however, to be impersonal in dealing with people. And so this is one of the problems when we use this temperament, when we use this type of prayer, and that is that we must make sure to include what are called the affections, where we use our feeling function to stir up desire and love and the other kinds of feelings or emotions that personalize, that make it a personal relationship. These people are very often hard on themselves and hard on others. They hate to repeat an error. They're very often workaholics. They like to control both themselves and others, and therefore are very often in positions of leadership. Now, when it comes to the type of prayer that is especially suitable for this particular temperament, and as I am saying, is recommended for other temperaments to be used at the most once a week, perhaps a couple of times a month, there is not the same use of scripture as there was in the other types of prayer that we have talked about, Lectio Divina in general, and Ignatian and Augustinian prayer, although it's still based on scripture, but it may simply take a virtue that is recommended in the scriptures or a fault that is condemned in the scriptures and just use that impersonal virtue or fault. And what we do when we use this type of prayer, we walk all around the topic. We try to look at it from every possible angle for the purpose of analyzing it. Remember, that's the key word, analyze. For the purpose of studying it, of considering it from every possible viewpoint. And one of the ways to help us do this, and that is recommended to be used in this type of prayer, is to make use of the 7 auxiliary words or phrases that we can use to study a topic. First of all, what? We try to consider exactly what it is, what the fault is that we are considering, or what the virtue is that we are considering. We try to describe its nature, try to get to the bottom, to try to learn just what does it mean when we talk about faith or hope or charity or humility. Just what is the fault of envy or anger or whatever else it might be? And then the next question is why? Why should I practice the virtue of faith or hope or charity? Why should I avoid the fault of envy or jealousy or pride or selfishness? And that, of course, takes some time, too. And notice it's very much of a head trip. We're using our mind, we're using our intellect to try to get to the bottom, to get the meaning. Why? And then the next one would be how. How can I practice this particular virtue? Or how can I avoid this particular fault? Self-discipline is, of course, a very necessary quality to have if we are going to become the kind of Christian that we are supposed to be. And in order to attain self-discipline, this particular type of prayer is very, very helpful. How can I practice self-discipline? Why do I need to practice self-discipline? What do I mean by self-discipline? And then the next two questions would be, when and where? When should I practice charity? When in my present life do I need to practice it? When in my present life is there a danger of my committing this or that fault? When am I tempted to uncharitableness, to rash judgment, to pride, or whatever it might be? Where should I practice it? Where are the best opportunities to practice it? Where are the temptations to a particular fault that I must avoid? And then who? Who do I know that does a good job of practicing this virtue or avoiding this fault? Here we try to think of some examples, and here especially is where it is good to bring in the scriptures, is try to see where Jesus practiced this virtue, where Jesus avoided this fault. Or the Blessed Mother, or St. Paul, or Moses. I find especially, as I study the life of Moses, that he is a very fine model to follow in so many virtues. He was indeed a great saint. Or that Joseph of the Old Testament, or the little bit we know of Joseph of the New Testament. So, if possible, we look for examples of who has practiced a particular virtue or avoided a particular fault. Or we know the life of some saint, or the biography of some person that can give us that knowledge. And then the next thing is we look at where we can get help to practice it. Where can we go to get us the necessary? For example, what books might we read to help us to know more about it, and so on? The whole purpose of these questions, the what, the why, the how, the when, the where, the who, and with what helps, is to give us an intellectual conviction. It's to convince our minds. And remember, the people that usually find this prayer very helpful are people that have a good mind, have developed their intelligence very highly. And so we're looking, first of all, for an intellectual conviction that shows us the direction that we should go. And this would be the second step of Lectio Divina, the meditatio, the reflection upon it. But there are still two other elements that are essential if we are ever to carry out what we plan, either the virtue to practice or the fault to avoid. And the other second element is we must have the desire. We must have a love for the virtue, or shall we say a hatred for the fault. We must have an attraction for it. We must develop our affections. And so in the traditional type of prayer that was recommended in the seminaries and convents, usually there were three points to the whole question of this intellectual conviction, to this consideration of it. But after we had done that, then there was the insistence that there be what they called affections. And this would really be that third step of Lectio Divina, the oratio, where we would stimulate our feelings, we'd activate love and desire, or activate the opposite of that when it had to do with a fault, so that we would be, that our will, especially this type of prayer appeals to the will, to have a strong will. But again, if there are no feelings, if the heart is not in it, if you don't have your heart in a practice of a virtue or your heart in trying to overcome a fault, I don't care how much intellectual conviction you have, the chances are, the likelihood is, you will not really carry it out. And so those affections, that third step of Lectio Divina, is really essential to the practice of Thomistic prayer. Along with those affections would be prayers of petition to obtain the necessary grace from God. And there's the third thing. You need intellectual conviction. You need a desire, a love, an attraction. And thirdly, you need God's grace. As St. Paul says in Philippians, it is God who works in you both to will and to accomplish the good that you do. We can't do anything without God's help. And how do we get that help? Primarily by praying for it, by asking God. Our Lord has said, whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. Where there are two or three agree upon earth about a certain thing, it will be granted. And so we pray, both individually and as groups, for the particular grace to carry out whatever intellectual conviction that we have come to. Traditionally, this type of prayer ends with what was called a spiritual bouquet, which would very often be a scripture text or some little ejaculatory prayer that we could carry with us during the day and repeat again and again just to recall the thoughts of the morning meditation to strengthen the resolution. Because this whole type of prayer, analyzing, studying, and considering, leads up to a resolution of the will, where you decide, I'm going to practice this virtue, I'm going to avoid this fault. And the spiritual bouquet was intended to help us remember, recall to mind our resolution at the morning meditation. I would see here that the centering prayer and the contemplative side of prayer is proper at this time. That this would be a place where you could take a phrase and just be quiet and center yourself in the presence of God within you and just repeat, whether it be the resolution, the scripture text, or whatever other little spiritual nosegay, as they used to call it, that you're going to carry with you. So the whole process of this type of prayer is somewhat complicated in the sense that you have to really use your mind, your intellect, and try to be as orderly and logical as you can in developing and growing and coming to some conclusion. And for this reason, a lot of people, as I said, are turned off by this prayer. But if you will take the time, if you're willing to make the necessary effort, you will find this to be very, very helpful. So once again, I think the best way really to understand any of these types of prayer is to give you some examples. And we will try to practice it in a brief time. I might say that this type of prayer is a type of prayer where you keep your eyes open most of the time. I can easily see that in Augustinian prayer and in Ignatian prayer that you will have to read, of course, and you'll have to, perhaps if you want to write, keep your eyes open. But a good deal of the period of prayer that you use for the Augustinian Ignatian type of prayer, you might have your eyes closed just to close out any distractions so as to keep your mind on the topic. But it seems to me that in Thomistic prayer, this is a type of prayer where you need to keep your eyes open most of the time, except perhaps during the contemplative part, that centering prayer that will come at the end. So we're going, first of all, to take a virtue and then a fault, and if we have the time, perhaps we will go back to another virtue. And the virtue that we're going to choose is that of charity. Now, in the Bible, and especially the New Testament, there are a number of descriptions of charity. St. James' epistle has several fine descriptions of charity. But the one that stands out above all others is that of St. Paul in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to use just the first 8 verses of this chapter. And I'm going to use the translation by J.B. Phillips, the New Testament Modern English. I think, as I've said, that no other person has translated Paul's epistles with better idiomatic English than J.B. Phillips. So let's listen, first of all, to the scripture. This is the Lectio. If I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have no love, I become no more than blaring brass or crashing cymbal. So no matter how many tongues we speak in, and that's what Paul is talking about here, the gift of tongue. He says it doesn't do us a bit of good if we lack charity. It's just like a crashing cymbal in a band. It has no real meaning. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in my mind not only all human knowledge but the very secrets of God himself, and if I have that absolute faith that can move mountains, but if I lack charity, I amount to nothing at all. So even though we be a prophet, that we even able to foretell the future, even though we have faith enough to move mountains, remember Jesus said if you have enough faith, you can even move a mountain. Even if we have all knowledge, even the secrets of God himself, but if we lack love or charity, it profits us nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, yes, even if I give my own body over to be burned, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. So if I should give away all my money and all my property to the poor, but do it without love, for example, do it just to show off so that everybody will like me, it doesn't profit me one bit. I achieve precisely nothing. Even if I give my body over to be burned at the stake, let's say as a martyr, if there is no charity, if there's no love, Paul says I achieve precisely nothing. Now, then he begins with verse 4 to describe this charity. And we're going to walk all around it now, look at it from every angle, try to consider and analyze what we mean by love or Christian charity, so that we can have a very clear picture, a very clear knowledge of what it means. The love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. So that would be the first thing. If we have charity, we have love, then we will be able to be very patient. We are slow to lose patience. It looks always for a way of being constructive. So it is not a negative attitude. It's always an affirmative, constructive, optimistic attitude. You always want to build up and not to tear down. People that are very negative, these are people that evidently, according to Paul, that lack charity. Love is not possessive. So it's not selfish. It's not wanting everything for itself. It is neither anxious to impress others, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. So if we have love, we don't think ourselves better than others. We don't look down and despise others. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love always has good manners. This is sometimes translated, love is not rude. So it respects other people. It is not crude and rude. It does not pursue selfish advantage. So it's not interested in itself, but in helping others. The next one I like, Phillips translates it, it is not touchy. Sometimes translated, it is not too sensitive. In other words, it is not easily offended. It is not touchy. And we know of people who you have to be very, very careful when you're with them because they are liable to give up. Love does not keep an account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of others. Sometimes in giving counseling to a married couple, you will have them perhaps one or the other or both, give you a list of all the things that the other party has done against them for many years back. They have kept a very strict account of all the evil of that other person. Paul says that is a very clear sign that there is no love. Love does not keep an account of evil, nor does it gloat over the wickedness of others. We find some people who gloat over the hard luck or the misfortune that another person has. They will say, well, she deserves it. She had it coming to her, whatever else they might say. That's not love. On the contrary, it rejoices when truth prevails. The love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast everything. In fact, it is the one thing that will still stand when all else has fallen. We have walked all around this virtue of love. We have tried to study it, analyze it, and to understand just what exactly we mean when we talk about Christian charity or Christian love. Of course, that's only the first book. The next thing is, why should I practice love? One reason is because God has commanded it. Another reason is because it is the only way by which we will have a full life, that the whole purpose of life is to practice love. It is the golden rule, of course, because God is love. We are made to the image and likeness of God. Therefore, we should be filled with love. These would just be some of the reasons why we should practice. And then the next question would be, how can I do a better job of practicing love? And we might bring in there the when and the where. Where am I lacking in love? When do I make the most mistakes? Who are the people that I least love, and who are the people that I love most? So all of these questions will jump back and forward as we try to get to the bottom of them. But the purpose is to try to determine as exactly as possible how I am going to practice this great commandment of love better than I have in the past. And of course, we can see how all of this is leading up to the resolution, to a very practical, definite decision as to what changes I'm going to make in my life in order to carry out more perfectly this practice of love. And we will also ask ourselves, where can I get help to practice this? Who do I know that does a good job? Who do I know in the Bible that was especially noted for their love? Moses would be an example. Mary would be an example. Of course, Jesus would. Paul would, especially in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about how much love. He says, the charity of Christ, the love of Christ, urges me on. So these are all ways. And as you notice, all of this is analyzing, studying, considering. We're using our intellect, our mind. But that's not enough. The intellectual conviction is important and necessary. But then we must stir up our affections, our desire. We must make this charity, this love, so attractive that we want to do it, that we are willing to make whatever sacrifice in order to accomplish it. And then we pray for God's help. We ask for the grace that is needed to be able to carry it out. And again, there's a tendency, especially if we are of this particular temperament, intuitive thinking people, to emphasize the head part and neglect the heart part, the feeling side. And if we neglect that, the likelihood is that nothing will happen, or no change will take place. There should be then perhaps a spiritual bouquet, some little phrase that struck you, perhaps in the reading of the scripture. Love always has good manners. The love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. You might just take that, slow to lose patience, and just repeat that over and over again in the course of the day. Then at some quiet time, just to let it all sink in. If we just keep using our mind, and even if we just keep using our affections from the heart, but don't allow time for it all to be absorbed, the chances are that within an hour we will have forgotten what we were thinking about. And so we need that time for contemplation, that time for just being quiet, being still, to allow all of this to be absorbed and to sink in. So that would be an example then of using this particular type of prayer for the practice of a virtue. Let's go to a fault. And we're going to talk about rash judgment or being judgmental. And the scripture text that we're going to use is the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 1 to 5. In this particular passage, we will read, this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to avoid judgment, stop passing judgment. Your verdict on others will be the verdict passed on you. The measure with which you measure will be used to measure you. Why look at the speck in your brother's eye when you miss the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take that speck out of your eye," while all the time the plank remains in your own eye? You hypocrite, remove the plank from your own eye first, and then you will see clearly to take the speck from your brother's eye. If we're going to use our intellect and walk around this topic of rash judgment or being judgmental in both our thoughts as well as in our words towards others, we need to take a look at the exaggeration that is present here. Jesus talks about a plank. Sometimes this is translated as a log. Now, it's plain that it's impossible to put a plank, a board, or a log into the human eye. So it's quite evident that Jesus is exaggerating here for effect. This is not unusual in the Gospels. Jesus was a Jewish person that was still being limited by the Hebrew vocabulary, which was very limited. For example, the Hebrew vocabulary does not have superlatives. And so if you want to emphasize something, the ordinary way is to exaggerate. And so what Jesus is simply saying here is that very often we have a much greater fault, the same fault, but to a much greater degree than the one we are criticizing in another person. Now this is very much in line with the insight that many psychologists, especially Carl Jung, has given us in what they call projection, that we have a tendency, both as individuals as well as groups and even nations, to project what Jung calls our unconscious shadow, our negative faults that we have hidden from ourselves. We have a tendency to project them onto others. So one of the best ways to discover your fault is to ask yourself, what are the faults in other people that most disturb you, that most upset you? And the likelihood is that you have the same fault, but perhaps just a different kind of fault. It's like the different cereals that you might buy. The Post brand is one brand, and the Kellogg is another, but basically they're very often just exactly the same. So you have the same fault as that person that you are criticizing. So what Jesus is saying here, it's impossible for you to help that other person until you have removed the plank, the fault, from your own eye. But there is another thing to consider here in these words of Jesus. Your verdict on others will be the verdict passed on you. The measure with which you measure will be used to measure you. So if we take that second word of why should I avoid passing judgment on others, there's a very good reason why I should. Because I can expect the same treatment from God that I show toward others. And that is one of the most frequent teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, especially the Sermon on the Mount. But we find it all through the Gospels, that if we are harsh with other people, we can expect God to be harsh with us. So that's a very good reason why I should avoid judgment, avoid criticism, avoid negativity, avoid finding fault with others. The measure with which you measure will be the measure that you receive. Now, how am I going to avoid this? Well, one way is to be convinced that it's wrong to do it and that it doesn't pay to do it. But there may be other ways by which we can arrive at the answer to the question, how am I going to overcome it? When and where do I make this mistake of practicing rash judgment? Who are the ones that I am apt to show rash judgment toward? Or who are the people that I'm with when I'm more apt to have a loose tongue in criticizing? So where can I get help to overcome this fault? Who do I know that has overcome it, that perhaps can help me? So we walk all around it, ask ourselves all of these questions. What, why, how, who, when, where, with what aids, until we have arrived at an intellectual conviction about that this is not the right thing for me to do, this is something I must stop doing, and that we take a resolution. Then we try to arouse our affections, try to arrive at some particular resolution, and then petitions for God's grace, ending up with a spiritual bouquet, some little ejaculatory prayer. If you want to avoid judgment, stop passing judgment. That might be the phrase that you carry with you during the day. So that would be an example then of using this particular type of prayer in order to study a fault. I've said that this particular type of prayer is especially helpful when you are preparing for the sacrament of penance. One of the reasons why we keep repeating the same faults over and over again is that we have neglected really to get to the bottom of it like this type of prayer could do. The what, the why, the how, the when, the where, and so on. And it would be recommended that perhaps you just pick out one fault and you walk all around it. You use this Thomistic type of prayer to study it and to arrive at an intellectual conviction, a resolution, and then work on that, perhaps for a whole year. The Imitation of Christ says if we could overcome one fault each year, we'd soon be perfect. Let's then, in conclusion, just go to another passage of the Bible. This would be the first chapter of Luke, where we have an example of faith. It's the story of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary when she was praying, probably there in her home in Nazareth, and telling her, upon arriving, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, O highly favored daughter, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Well, Mary didn't know what in the world he was talking about. She was deeply troubled by his words and wondered what this greeting was all about. The angel went on to say, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and you shall conceive and bear a son and give him the name Jesus. Great will be his dignity. He shall be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his reign shall be without end." Mary said, "How can this be so, since I do not know man?" The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, this child to be born of you shall be called the Son of God. For nothing is impossible with God." Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. Now, those last words of Mary are a perfect example of faith. And so we take this example and we walk all around it. What do we mean by faith? How can we practice faith? Why should we practice faith? It means this total commitment, this total gift of ourselves to the Lord. And after we have considered it, then the affections, the resolution of amendment that we're going to practice this total commitment, this total gift of ourselves. And then petitions for God's grace to carry it out. The ejaculation, the ejaculatory prayer could easily be this prayer of Mary. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me as you say.